Good morning. How are you all this morning? Good to see you. My name is John. I'm one of the pastors at Vintage Church. I have the privilege of working with all of the local pastors or congregations. It's just a blessing to be here this morning. But unknowing to the Scottish Tourist Board, I'm also an ambassador. Unknowing to the Scottish Tourist Board, I'm an ambassador in the Triangle. So if you need any post-COVID help on any trips that you're going to Scotland, or if you need kilt sizes, you know, or if you need, there's somebody up the back there, or if you need some good recipes for your grilling the haggis over this weekend, hey, come speak to me. But I'm especially thankful for the Vintage Durham family here, and to God for the blessing of Pastor Sean, Melissa, Hazel, Anderson, Milo, the whole family, the Cross family, and I'm sure you're looking forward to seeing I'm coming back next week. So we're going to continue our sermon series today with a brief look back for those who are joining us for the first time. You know, the book of Acts, or we've heard this book better described as the Acts of God. This tells the story of the early church, its disciples, the Holy Spirit, prayer, and this incredible growth that starts happening. Dr. Luke, who's the author, he gives us the details of the disciples. They're growing in depth of understanding. They're growing in love for one another. God is working, manifesting. He's just blowing this place up. Come on now. He's just blowing this, and it's just spreading like crazy. We've seen the ascension of Jesus, Pentecost, when the Spirit and all its power comes down. We've heard the Spirit filled, the preaching of Peter, the first deacons established, the martyrdom of Deacon Stephen, Philip the evangelist, and then last week, Cornelius, the centurion from Caesarea. There's my Scots coming in there, who we heard of last week. This week, we go back one chapter. We go back to Acts this week. But before we do that, let's just open in prayer. Father God, prepare our hearts, Lord, to accept your word. Silence in us any voice but your own, that in hearing we may also obey your own through Jesus Christ, our own. Amen. I don't know how your head is for heights, but the idea of climbing up a 36-foot ladder for me, just trying to hang those last lights at Christmas, would have me want the Grinch to come and steal Christmas. There's a thing called acrophobia, and it's a fear of heights. And somehow that arrived not long after my 50th birthday. And experts can give us specific categories of a whole bunch of anxieties, orders such as agoraphobia, which is an intense anxiety of public places. Social phobia is a fear of just being in social situations. Then there's specific phobias, an irrational fear of specific objects or situations. There's a fear known as glossophobia. You still with me? Glossophobia, never heard of this. But anyway, it's not dangerous and it's not chronic, but it's a medical term for the fear of public speaking. How many of you fear the public speaking? It says that actually 4 out of 10 Americans actually fear that, or potentially 1 out of 1 Scotsman this morning. You've heard of the tactic to visualize you all sitting in your underwear. Now, I'm just going to say hello to those online. That's the way I'm visualizing you this morning. It's potentially an issue for a lot of people, but here's more seriously. I read from this counselor that much of what we do is fueled by fear and doesn't lead us to a place where we should be. Fear leads us to a place of worry and sleepless nights. Can anybody relate to that this morning? And really what we're told is that As followers, faith collides with fear in our hearts more than we tend to think it does. I bring a four-point message to you this morning. You see, I was fearful I couldn't do it in three, you know. So I'm bringing four. There's, for the note takers, we're going to talk about the fear to faith. For Saul to Paul, the invisible to the visible, and the ordinary to the extraordinary. Our passage today in your ESV would be titled The Conversion of Saul. It's a favorite Bible teacher of mine, Tim DeLena. I like the way he renames it. He renames the passage this: the really bad man named Saul who becomes the greatest Christian ever lived. Now, there's a title for you. Or I can hear this one's for Seth. I know Seth's a big fan of Vaughan Williams. Is he? Yeah. Vaughan Williams, he would be rapping to say hello to the bad guy. That's what he'd be saying. And yet, through this amazing grace-filled conversion, the bad guy experiences this incredible change of heart. The killer Saul becomes the Apostle Paul. And all those centuries ago, to build up the church as we know it this very day. The very first verse opens. It's a very abrupt beginning because Saul's blood is boiling. He's on a murderous rampage towards Damascus. He's charged north of Jerusalem with the fury of Alexander the Great. He's sweeping across Persia, determined to resolve, similar to Hannibal, as he marched his army across the battle over the Alps. Saul, though, unlike those generals, was borderline out of control. His fury had intensified. There was bloodthirstiness, determination, blind hatred for all the followers of Jesus that drove him hard towards that destination of Damascus. This was the state that he was in. And if you were a follower of Jesus living anywhere near Jerusalem, you would have wanted the Saul of Tarsus to be knocking at your door. You see, Saul began his in-depth studies in the Hebrew scriptures in the city of Jerusalem. He was under a well-known rabbi, and Luke tells us that Stephen's executioners laid their garments at the feet of Saul. And he was in full approval of the mob's murderous actions. And later in the New Testament letters that Paul writes, he describes himself as a Hebrew, as an Israelite, as a descendant of Abraham, a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin. Quite a resume that he had. So in point one, my fear to faith, as inferred in my opening, our hearts are constantly torn between faith and fear. I read that it's a bipolar nature of every follower as we still have sin inside us. No matter whether we're new followers or old followers, we've seen God do amazing things in our lives. No matter what, that fear can be within us that goes from faith to fear. Or maybe you know some of these examples. The fear of failure itself is a result. We don't attempt to make the most of the gifts that God has given us. Or we're afraid of what people think of us. If they really get to know us, what will they think of us? So we find it more comfortable to hide rather than to be open and to be vulnerable. We're afraid of looking stupid. So Bible study or community group, we don't ask questions that we have plaguing us, questions of faith. There is an argument that I bring to you this morning that the root of Saul's hatred was that very thing, fear. Saul he's ravaged the church in Jerusalem only to find that his persecution and his scattering of that church had caused it to spread rapidly. So Saul heads northwards and he's heading off at at Damascus. He's heading towards Damascus in the southern Syria because he's got one thing in his mind. He wants to stop the way, it's called. At this point, the terms Christian and Christianity had not become very common. The new religion, as they called it, was known as the way. And its followers were called disciples. Jesus himself provided the way. As we even sung earlier, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So argued that it was Saul's fear of this way that fueled his hatred, the fear of him being found wrong about his chosen religion from the rabbi, the fear of this Jesus being right. What if Jesus was the way to God? What if this Jesus was the Son of God? What about the nightmares of his past, his personal persecutions against the church in Jerusalem, his house break-ins that he led, the countless men and women he had dragged off? The memory of Stephen's face, shining like the face of an angel in the darkness as he was executed. Saul hated the message of the way. And he was driven to do anything he could to wipe it out. He was even commissioned by the chief priest to capture anyone who called upon Jesus' name. The trials, the imprisonment, the executions, doing all that he could do to stamp out this troublesome little sect. But Saul, looking back, even starting at chapter 8, but Saul, he just didn't understand that the resurrected Savior, the King, was at the same time exercising his sovereign power and grace to build and multiply his disciples so that the church would bring the grace of the gospel to every corner of the globe. Jesus couldn't be stopped. Saul didn't know he was on a fool's mission. Saul was heading down a road that was to lead him from fear to faith. Point two, Saul to Paul. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone upon him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus, who you are persecuting. You know, you can almost hear the screeching of the brakes on this Damascus road. In a moment, Saul's murderous journey was being brought to that divine halt. Suddenly, God breaks into Saul's GPS, and without warning, the course of Saul's life, his name, his job description, is now under dramatic heavenly revision. We know that can still happen to us. Without any warning, life can all of a sudden take a sudden turn. Maybe it's a tragic auto accident that claims the life of a friend, and suddenly God has our attention. A member passing. In the hour of our deepest grief, our life and the lives of our family can be impacted forever, like an unexpected tsunami. Adversity crashes into the peaceful shores of our lives and knocks us flat. In such a jolt, it awakens our senses, and we suddenly remember we're not in control. Sometimes it takes a wave of adversity to remind us that it's God who is in complete control. Often I have someone sitting in front of me and telling me, I don't deserve God's love. It's not that I don't love myself. I hate myself. That's what I hear often. I just don't believe that God could ever love me, never mind use me. They said, when I post on Facebook, nobody sees the fractured, broken, lonely, obsessive that I'm under, that I am underneath my selfie. I'm somebody who feels hopeless, depressed, feeling like a failure. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe that's how we are. See, these are real feelings, but the lies we actually tell ourselves. We've been telling us these things all the way back from possibly childhood. We've painted a picture of ourselves that God doesn't recognize. We believe that we are this particular person, but God doesn't agree with us. He only sees a potential, a person that we'll become once we have a living encounter with him. You see, it's by his word, his promises, his power, his love, his Holy Spirit that we begin to change our lives, and he changes our lives, and he gives you back your true identity. See, God reveals himself to you in a way that he's never revealed himself before. God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Just as about to show Saul himself. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul asked, who are you? And Jesus said, I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting. Now, this is interesting. Here's what's interesting. Here's what I found out when I've been looking into this passage, that it's interesting that we don't have any account at all of Saul persecuting Jesus. There's nothing said on that. Instead, we have accounts of Saul only persecuting the followers of Jesus. You see, that's why it's so encouraging for us about the language here in Acts chapter 9. Because when you persecute, when the followers of Jesus are being persecuted, you're actually persecuting Jesus himself. So Jesus identifies with his people. Now, that's an awesome picture for us. I hope you grasp that. That Jesus identifies with you and me. It's kind of like this, you know. When I think about Alison, my children, and my grandchildren, like, if you were to harm any of my family, you would be harming me. You know, that's kind of where it rolls. You try to mess with my grandkids, you're messing with me, right? Kind of reminds me of the story of Alison's got five sisters, or six of them. You sit around the table, you're always hearing stories about what happened when they were all growing up, you know? And there's the story of the bully, and, you know, the older one's getting bullied, and the younger one decides, hey, I'm going to fix this. So the younger one steps in to meet with the bully, steps into the octagon, you know, and ends the bully's ability to procreate, never mind to start his UFC career, you know. And that's the way five-year-olds in Scotland roll. I tell a lie, they were actually six years old. And even to this day, tell me this, even to this day, and I'm changing names to protect the innocent, but don't mess with Alison. So in this picture, in Acts 9, we realize that as followers, you belong to Jesus. And as a follower of Jesus, he identifies with you. If God is for us, come on now, who can be against us? We all know that one. He's on our side. This is a part of the picture that we see all over the New Testament in our union with Christ. We no longer live. Christ lives in us. Christ is our life, which changes our perspective when we face our fears, when we face persecutions and hardships, because we know we're not alone. So Saul's response to the light in the voice acknowledges that the one he's speaking to, he calls him Lord. But he doesn't acknowledge him as Jesus. It's not Lord Jesus. See, he didn't yet believe that Jesus, a man, had risen from the dead and had ascended to heaven. Even though the voice said, "Why do you persecute me?" Saul did not recognize it was Jesus speaking. Yet Saul still obsessed at that point with persecuting the followers of Jesus. There's an interesting phrase later in Acts 26, 14, that Paul uses when making his defense before King Agrippa. And he's on trial. And he's testifying to the promise and the resurrection of Jesus at this time. And as he's testifying, Paul ends up quoting, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he comes in with this phrase, "It hurts you to kick against the goads." That's an interesting phrase. And Paul is talking right directly to that. You see, the phrase was a common expression found in the Greek and Latin at that time. It was a rural image, these goads, which rose from the practice of, they were farmers who were goading their oxen in the fields. It was typical at the time to use that phrase. Well, it was typical for me in a way as I was driving through my village, out of my village in West Kilbride, that I would see a more gentler way of this goading. And it was goading a sheep. And all it was the sheepdog and the farmer. And the farmer would be urging them to come by. You would hear his command and stand and lie down. And the sheepdog would be working. And the sheepdog would be goading the sheep into the direction that they needed to go. But this kind of goading that we're talking about here is a little bit different. This is a little bit more aggressive that was being used here. There was pain being inflicted in this type of goading. The goading here was typically a sharp stick. It had a blunt end with a sharp stick. And the farmer would be using it to goad the oxen, probing the oxen to get the oxen that was stubborn, to urge it to get it into a particular place, to be kicking against the goads. Was nothing less than an exercise of vanity, futility, and it was pointless. And this is what Saul was learning. He was learning the hard way. This resisting Jesus was just going to be a hopeless, losing battle. In the end, God's will would prevail. Those who resist Jesus, they're only hurting themselves. The goads that Saul was kicking against were the words of the truth from the gospel and the proofs in the form of signs and miracles. You see, a man like Saul, where he was at, he would never have been pricked by the truth without finding it harder to argue against it. So God will get our attention in order to providentially give us the hope and the future that he has planned for us. And it's not going to be the same for everyone. Jeremiah 20:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope in a future." So Saul's being directed to go to Damascus to await further instructions. And as you read this story, hopefully you begin to see the power of the rescuing grace unfold. I find it funny that when Paul's companions got up off the ground, they stood speechless. Can you imagine them? You would expect them to go and they were speechless. But if for a group of us, we'd be like, "Hey, what just happened? What's going on here? What on earth was that? Is anybody hurt? What was that, lightning? Are you all okay?" I mean, that's what we would expect. They were awestruck and the words failed them. So Saul was blind, and although Saul opened his eyes, he had no sight. It was the glory of the light that caused some kind of scaling to form in his eyes. The blindness was therefore to be a personal lesson and a sign to Saul just for him. So he's now under Christ's power. And how easily the Lord has humbled him and will put an end to the persecutions. Now comes the invisible to the visible. Now enters as much as I never get tired of this very narrative of Saul in the Damascus Road. We're probably all familiar with it. But I've become more intrigued over this past week about this other significant character who now enters the story. immediately were led into a prayer closet of a man named Ananias. Not the same Ananias that met the tragic death with his wife, Sapphira. Our Ananias will one day be described as a commentator as the forgotten evangelist. Our Ananias has been, he's been called into action. It's a rise and go. The prayer meeting's over. I need you to go visit Saul, who will hear you, because he's also in prayer as well. This is like the Holy Ghost Zoom call. Ananias, rise up, put on your Birkenstocks, on, and go to Saul's house, where you will lay hands on him so that he can regain his sight. And immediately, Ananias, he sees red flags everywhere. You got to know the evil of this Saul. He's like, whoa, wait a minute. Hold on a minute. I know this guy. We know this guy. Everyone's talking about him and the evil he's done to the believers in Jerusalem. And haven't the chief priest given him the full authority to be a bounty hunter? Lord, you know what you're asking of me? Why me? Is this not a job for Vin Diesel? Now you start to see this clearly, the recorded collision between fear and faith here in the heart of Ananias. And it's here for us to watch, because it's real. His fear's real. You know, Saul was a bad man, like we said earlier. And Ananias is thinking, Lord, I don't need this kind of gig, you know? You got to understand the fear that Paul or Saul at that time was putting in people. Ananias is thinking, you know what? Maybe Liam Nielsen's got the skills for this. You know, not me. It's always just a really tough case that even the disciples eventually would take some time, you know, to really believe that his conversion had actually happened. So Ananias was apprehensive because he was aware of Saul's reputation. But God can change even the worst of sinners to become a Christ follower. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: a Christian is a result of the operation of God. Nothing less, nothing else. No man can make himself a Christian. God alone makes Christians. And this was God working in the lives. It wasn't Ananias who could change Saul. He just needed to be the faithful messenger and to go to who God chooses. The killer Saul was about to be derailed from his old life to become the key writer of the New Testament. Here's the encouraging word for us. It gives us hope for any of us who are still waiting to see a family member or a friend or a neighbor meet Jesus. Maybe someone's coming to mind right now. The grace of God shows us that when people seem furthest away from God, they may be even closer than we think. Paul's beginnings were as a hunter of followers, and then by God's saving grace, we'll soon be praying just like those he had hunted. So we all can be thankful that there's nothing we do that God can't forgive. It's a beautiful testimony of the promises of God. This is a fear being replaced by faith. We see how the word combines with God's grace and the ministry of Ananias all come together to result in a decision to believe, from Saul to Paul. We can wonder if that's why no New Testament writer wrote more on God's grace than the Apostle Paul. Saul was that horrific person, yet he experienced God's grace. Paul learned what Christian writer Jerry Bridges wrote: your worst days are never so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace. It's not just any old grace. It's that amazing grace. How sweet the sound. And here's a bigger takeaway in this story of faith. Ananias didn't allow that justifiable fear to rule his heart. and to shape his response. He allowed his fear of God to determine his next steps. Paul David Tripp commented on this passage, "I'm deeply persuaded that it's only fear that ever defeats fear. Only a greater fear of God can decimate the lesser fear of man." And this fear of God is a fear of God that's got a foundation in love. It's the Abba Father. It's the awestruck love of the Abba Father. Ananias walked towards that situation that he would normally run away from. Instead, he placed himself in God's powerful and loving hands by obeying his call. Fear of God, it didn't mean that he ceased being afraid of the thing God called him to be. But what it did mean was that his vertical fear of God is what ultimately determined his words and actions, not his horizontal fear of people and places or things. And that's a prayer for us. Lord, please help us to walk in that faith as Ananias did. Maybe he worried all the way, but he still went. Perhaps he hesitated and thought about turning back a few times, but he still completed the journey. Maybe he nervously prayed for help and safety with every step, but he still stepped forward. Perhaps he reconciled himself to the fact that he might die, but he didn't allow that fear of death to stop him. Every step between where he was and where blind Saul waited was a step of faith, moving towards God in faith instead of away from Saul in fear. Pastor Paul David Tripp also said, what appeared to be the worst job description Ananias ever had was actually the best gospel opportunity ever. Ananias was called to Damascus, and with his hands and words was to make the invisible grace of Jesus visible. Finally, as we look through verses 17 through 19, Ananias laid his hands on Saul. And listen to this, see this beautiful picture, and addressed him as brother. The touch of Ananias' hands was the incarnation of the accepting hands of the Savior. The word brother defined the glorious message of God's adoption for Saul. With one little act, the life of this murderous man, it was changed forever, and introduced the legacy of Paul's ministry. By grace, God rendered Saul blind so that for the first time in his life, he would truly see. By grace, an agent of death was being called to find new life in the death of Jesus. By grace, this man who was radically committed to the words of the Lord would become one of the most prolific messengers of the word of the Lord. In one day, a man goes from breathing threats and murder against this baby church in Acts, and in 10 verses, we find him praying. How does that happen? It's nothing but the power of God's word. One word from God can change anyone. The scales fall, and it's only then you see what God sees. It's only then do you get to fully understand. It's only then do you get to know what God can do through you. The scales of unbelief must fall. Saul had to surrender to the plan and power of God. Ananias said, "Let me put my hands on you. You're going to begin to see things you've never seen before when filled with the Spirit of God." See, this is when the selfish desires have come to an end. You die to self. It's time to experience the incredible love that God has for each of us, that caused him to send his Son into the world to go to the cross, to pay the penalty and the price for our sins, so that you and I were able to be brought back into relationship with God, that you might see the victory that was won by him for you, the victory that was won over Saul is a victory that can be won over you. That this Jesus, he died, was buried, and he came back to life on that third day to yield your life to him and to hear the voice of his mouth, to be still and to know that he is God. See, we're bombarded with so many voices today, politics, radio, social media, everything streaming into the ocean of opinions and noise. But there's only one voice. There's only one voice that ever had the power to raise anyone from the dead. One voice above every other voice. One voice that every knee will bow to. A single voice that has the power to give life. The power to set the captives free. God has sent me to you, he said. Ananias said to Saul, there's nothing better in our hour of need than to hear the reassuring word of God from a brother or a sister. So how could you possibly keep this good news to yourself? Ananias couldn't. What God has done for you, go tell what he can do for them. I love it later in chapter 22, verse 6, verse 14, where you hear Ananias again talking, and he says here in verse 14, he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, to hear a voice from the mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone in what you have seen and heard. And Ananias says, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Don't you love the puzzlement here of Ananias when he's actually asking, hey, why are you waiting? Arise. You got this good news. It's true. Yield to your Lord. Arise and be forgiven. And his soul surrenders. The Holy Spirit immediately takes up residence in his life. To close, God's raising up a church here in Waltown, here in Durham, here in the Triangle. I'm believing there are two groups of people listening today. There's the one group who sees the bad man Saul in themselves. Is that you? You think you're too far gone to ever believe that you could be forgiven and loved. But Saul became Paul. So don't wait any longer. Doubter, seeker. If you know in your heart you need a Savior, just pray in your heart, Jesus, I give you my life. I thank you dying for me, dying in my place, suffering the punishment that I deserved for the things I've done. I thank you for loving me, forgiving me, receiving me. Your promise is to now come in the person of the Holy Spirit and to take up residence, just as you did with Saul to become Paul. It's possible you can do that for me as well. And I'll be changed as well from the inside out. And it's continually changed forever to become a witness to others. Or maybe you're the fearful Ananias. You heard a call in your life. Maybe that's a group you're in. Maybe you're sitting here wondering, what am I supposed to be doing with my life? And you've hesitated. And there's a Saul patiently waiting somewhere in Durham to hear the good news from you. You're that beggar that needs to tell another beggar where you found bread. So go lay hands on that brother or that sister. And the Lord doesn't need us to be strong because he's strong. He doesn't need us to be heroes because he's the hero of heroes. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world so that no human might boast in their own. But I mentioned two, but over the course of this week, I felt there was a third. And the third's me. Because in preparing this message, I came face to face with my own prejudices. I realized that I was the one who was doing the choosing. I was the one deciding who needed Jesus. Oh, we'll skip over him or we'll skip over her. I don't think they might be a good fit. Surely not him, not her Lord. Are they a good fit? So I need to confess my sin and be forgiven. All he asks is, all that God asks is that I be ready in season and out of season to go tell whoever. You see, the word of God said in the book of Samuel, the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God still calls unlikely people like you and me to do extraordinary things. No one, hear me, no one is beyond the power of God's saving grace. God still calls unlikely people like you and me to do extraordinary things. Paul himself said that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of who I am the foremost. So our own story may not get anywhere near the exceptional story of the Damascus Road. But nonetheless, our own personal story doesn't need to have the exceptional. It just needs to have the essential. And what's the essential? Jesus is enough. He is the only way. He's the only way for me. He's the only way for you. He's the way of this passage this morning. He was the way from Saul to Paul. He's the way for Durham. He's the way for the Triangle. So may this Memorial Day be remembered as a weekend that we all exchanged our fears for faith. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father God, your holy word tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Father God, my prayer this morning is that there would be that someone, that lost one, that one who feels that there's no hope. And Lord, you are the one who brings that hope. You are the one who brings that saving grace. I pray, Lord, that you would lift them up and that this example of Saul to Paul in your word would change their lives. And for those of us, Lord, who have been not listening to the call, not being obedient to the call, Father, that as a follower of Jesus, you would give us the courage of Ananias, that we, Father, would take up our cross and we would go to that brother, to that sister who needs to hear the saving grace and saving word and the promise of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.